We're going to turn to God's Word now, and our Bible passage is from the book of Jonah, and in the Red Church Bibles it's page 928. We're continuing the series that Phil started last week really helpfully, so we're looking forward to seeing what comes from God's Word to us today. So Jonah chapter 1, towards the end of the Old Testament. Jonah chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as Phil comes now to teach us from this word, that you would empower him, speak through him, and Lord, each of our lives may be, you may speak into our hearts and accomplish what you desire. Change us into your likeness, Lord, we pray, as we look at this passage together. We ask it to your glory. Amen. Thank you, Phil.
Try that again. There we are. Thanks so much, Dave. I'm going to start off with a question. It might seem a little bit odd at first, but I'll explain it in a second. Have you ever asked yourself the question, "Who am I?" Some of us will say, "Well, okay, it's a bit obvious. I'm me. You're you. Let's not be too philosophical." But before we dismiss that question, let me explain what is behind the question. What shapes you? What influences you? What preferences make you like you are today? What are the things that are so important to you that it would destroy you to lose them? Suddenly, who am I is a good question, isn't it? Because there are lots of interesting answers that help us get to the bottom of who we really are. You see, who we are, or let me put it another way, our identity has many layers to it. So, for example, there are the more obvious circumstances that affect and have affected who we are. Our family backgrounds, our class, our skin color, our gender, the childhood shocks we've been through. Then there are the things we can be influenced by that we're not really aware of. Things like our blood sugar level, or how warm or cold we feel most of the time. But by far the biggest influence is the things we choose to identify with. Things like our friends, our football team, our nationality, our school, our uni, our career, our hopes, and our dreams. These are the things that make us feel significant, the things that give us belonging and meaning and security. They are the things we rely on in difficult times, the things we hope won't let us down, the things we trust in, we care about, we give our time to, we give our effort to. So the answer to who I am could be something like this. I'm Phil. I'm married to Liz. I'm a dad. I'm a minister. I support the Welsh rugby team. Bear with me, just come with me on that last one. These things tell you who I am and what is important to me. My wife, my family, my job, they all give clues about other things such as my sexuality, my class, my faith, and how important those things are to me. Do you see the picture? Who am I? That's my identity. My significance, my self-esteem, my security has been shaped by all those things. But we have to ask what happens when the things that give us significance and security are the wrong things. How does that affect who I am? How does that affect my relationship with God? Well, our passage this morning shows how God sends a storm against Jonah that shows Jonah the roots of his faith are not deep. His identity was founded on the wrong things, and it means his identity has a weak and insecure footing. Jonah was rebelling because his identity was not first and foremost rooted in God. And God, because he's gracious and loving, wants Jonah to see that. Why do we need to read this? Oh, God loves us like he loves and loved Jonah. Fundamentally, that's the reason why we need to read this. And God wants us to read this story and ask whether we're like Jonah. And like Jonah, whether there are things that we consider more important to our lives than God. And it brings us to our first point, which is simply this: God shouts in our circumstances. God shouts in our circumstances. So we have to frame what happens next with the reminder of how this book begins. In verse 1, God says to Jonah, "Arise and take my word to Nineveh." They were non-Jews, pagans, who didn't know God and were not God's people. So Jonah's task is to go and tell them about his God. But he gets up and instead runs in the opposite direction, heading by boat to a place called Tarshish, which is actually in Spain. So Nineveh is in modern-day Iraq. Tarshish is in Spain. That's how opposite direction he went. He couldn't find any other place more in the opposite direction. And yet, in this rebellion, God speaks. Isn't that amazing? That's the incredible thing. God could have struck him down. The second he thought, yeah, over my dead body, God could have said, so be it. Instead, God loves the rebel. And verse 4 is not a subtle challenge, is it? God sends a storm. It's massive, and God is shouting in this storm. And even the unbelieving sailors around Jonah understand that. So verse 4 says this: "The Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship." The Hebrew in verse 4 is way more descriptive. Literally, it says God's hurls a wind and raises a storm. It's a supernatural event from God. The sailors get that. It's obvious. They cry out to their gods. Their gods don't answer. They start trying to save themselves by throwing the cargo overboard. It's dramatic. They get what's happening. They get the seriousness of their situation, and they're afraid. And here's the irony. The sailors, who are the ones who don't know God, are spiritually awake. But the prophet who does know God, who is sent by God, is literally and spiritually dull and asleep. Those who don't know God, the sailors hear him. The one who does know God, Jonah, is deaf to him. That's what verse 5 says. Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. And if the storm is not enough, look at what happens in verse 6. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." It's a carefully crafted story. The inference here is that God is not only shouting in the storm, but is shouting through a pagan captain. It's an echo of verse 1. God tells Jonah there to arise and go and tell the Ninevites of God's anger at their wickedness. Here in verse 6, we find the same phrase again. The captain tells Jonah to literally arise and call upon his God. Tell the pagans about your God. Verse 1, isn't that what God tells Jonah to do? Tell the pagans about your God. Verse 6, God is using this captain to make the same point. Tell the pagans about your God. And then as if it doesn't stop there, does it? It's kind of like layers upon layers upon layers of tell the pagans about your God. As if to rub it in, they get lots of dice, if you like, and they start chucking it. And they go, "Jonah, you have a go." And he has a go. And they go, "It's you." God's not going to let him go. God's word. Verbally, God's word through a pagan captain. God's word through chance. "Jonah, tell the pagans about my word." God won't let him go. God loves him. It's a bit like when your children are driving you mad because they will not listen to you. And just when you've reached the end of your patience, you somehow, through gritted teeth, find the love and care to direct them and guide them and listen to them and show them why they need to listen. And yet it's not like that at all, because we see here God's love runs further still. The catalogue of circumstances, the signs, they're not the direct word of God, but they're the same command. Take my word to those who do not know me. Now, I realize that many of us are going through the most horrendous storms of life right now. All of us at some point will find ourselves in difficulties and sufferings, in circumstances that we struggle to deal with. Those sailors were experiencing the storm too, in spite of the fact that God had sent it against Jonah. And here's the mystery. They learn about God's love for the pagans because of it. And it teaches us that sometimes the storms come because we're sinful and God isn't finished with us yet. And like Jonah, God is teaching us to turn to him in the midst of our storms. It teaches us at other times that storms are there to develop our character. And at other times still, the storms we're enduring are shielding us from greater evils, from a greater suffering, from a bigger mistake. So what would have happened to those sailors if they hadn't had Jonah on board? If they hadn't met the prophet? If they hadn't endured that storm? If they hadn't come across the love of God? It's a picture that shows us whatever storms we're going through. Do you know what the sailors are the pattern to follow here? Not the prophet, because they cry out and turn to God, whilst Jonah is stubborn. It's a beautifully crafted story. We can learn from even these pagan sailors. The story goes on, and the second point is that Jonah's identity is shallow. So look what happens next in verse 8. They asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" We're back to the identity question at the beginning, aren't we? The sailors ask Jonah, "Who are you? What do you do? Where do you come from? What have you done?" And Jonah's answer is extremely telling. This is the first time he's spoken to the pagans. That in itself says a lot about Jonah's attitude. His answer tells us a lot about him. He betrays why the storm has appeared and why he's running. His answer tells us what shapes his identity and the reason why he's running. Because rather than saying, "I'm a prophet of the living God, I've been sent to preach the compassion of God to pagans like yourselves," he tells them what is most important to himself. Look at verse 9 with me. He answered, "I am a Hebrew." So the first thing he says is that he's a patriot, an Israelite. And then after that comes his trust in God, the creator of the world. Tim Keller, in his commentary on the book, says this: "Whilst Jonah has faith in God, that's undeniable, it seems not to be as deep and as fundamental to his identity as his race and nationality." In other words, Joseph sees himself as a Hebrew, a Jew, an Israelite first, and as a prophet of the living God second. Keller remarks, "Many people in the world tack on their religion to their ethnic identity or their career title or their family. Often it shows that these things are more foundational for them than their God." Jonah's nationality was more important to him than God. That's why he runs in the first place. That is why there's so much conflict between the loyalty to his nation and obedience to God's word. It's unfortunate that the same could be said of many Christians today. For most of us here, it's probably not our nationality which is important to us. Let's be honest, the British Brexit debate has made us the butt of every political joke in the world. But if we look at ourselves closer, it might be that we realize our relationship with God is not very deep in our hearts. Like Jonah, we find that God and his love is not truly that foundational layer. Which means although we may be sincere believers in Jesus, it could be that our security and our significance can be far more tied up in our career or our family or our friends than in Jesus. And how do we know whether it is or not? Well, think through the storms that you've faced in the past few years. Have they rocked you? Have those storms, like the parable of the wise and foolish builders, exposed your foundations for what they are? Perhaps you've lost money in the past year because of unwise investments. Perhaps you've fallen out with friends or family. Perhaps you've lost someone dear to you. What does your reaction to those losses and disappointments tell you about your foundation? How have you coped in the storms? Keller goes on to point out, shallow Christian identities explain why professing Christians can be racists and greedy materialists, addicted to beauty and pleasure, or filled with anxiety and prone to overwork. All this comes because it's not Christ's love, but the world's power, approval, comfort, and control that are the real roots of what we are. Jonah's reply to the sailors' questions show us how easy it is to revolve our lives around other things, to allow them to shape who we are, to define us, to give us security and significance, rather than embed the truth that God loves us. Jesus said in Matthew 7:24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock." So to build our lives, our significance, our security, our hope around the truths of Jesus and his resurrection, and to seek to know him and love him more and more, that will be a foundation that can never be rocked. Whatever life throws at you, whatever circumstances you are going through, whatever disappointments, whatever challenges or storms that hit you, when Jesus is your foundational layer, the love of Christ shapes you and you identify with that first and foremost, that is what gives you significance. That is what gives you security. That is what defines you. Perhaps a challenge for us this morning is to ask the question, who am I? Who am I? In the storms in the last year, who have I been? What have I been like? Where are my foundations? What's my security? And say to God, oh Lord God, Father God, I have so sinned against you because I am not fundamentally in Christ. Please forgive me. The third thing about this passage is that we find Jonah is still, in spite of his faults and by God's grace, the prophet who preaches God's love. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? Jonah preaches God's love. The sailors are terrified. Jonah explains to him who he is and what he's done, and they realize their goods, their gods are nothing compared to the living Lord of heaven and earth. And verse 10 says it all. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them. There's a gospel declaration going on here. And they go on to ask him how they might be saved. And I'm going to use the ESV because it makes Jonah's highest concern in the situation much clearer. Verse 11, they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quieten down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. There's that hurl word. Do you see God hurls the wind at him and he says, hurl. It's just quite clever. I love the little nuances. He says, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quieten down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. It seems here that the greatest change in Jonah's heart is that he's looking at the lost as the lost and not pagan scum. His eyes are beginning to open to the plight of those who don't know God. And that's why he says, the sea will quieten down for you. And because of me, this great tempest has come upon you. He's taking responsibility, not because he's looking at God, but because he's looking at them. It's a massive heart change. So as he sees them helplessly calling out to their gods, helplessly crying out to him for mercy, helplessly throwing the cargo overboard, helplessly running around looking for the cause of their plight and a salvation from the wrath of God, he sees that this is not their responsibility. They've done nothing wrong. And for the first time in the story, Jonah thinks about people other than himself. And as he looks on their helpless attempts at saving themselves, he turns to take the responsibility of their salvation upon himself. We're not told the details, but eventually he persuaded them because they turn and cry out to God in prayer themselves. They said to the Lord, please, Lord, Do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you please. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. Now we know the change in his heart is not complete. We know that because at the end of the book, he's still having a hissy fit because God hasn't destroyed the pagan scum. But obviously, something changes in him. It changes him enough so that he begins to think sacrificially, just like his God. And in sacrificing himself, he begins to express the love of God as God expresses his love. Now, I said last week that love is an expression of selflessness, an expression of affection towards another. That's what love is. So when we look at God's love for this world, we know he has affection for it. Why? Because he's created it and he's made it beautiful. There's great affection. Isaac Newton said, even in the human thumb, you can see the incredible workings of God's creative action. There is beauty there. There is affection. It's not just a tool. It's a beautifully crafted instrument. Just your thumb is that. But the greatest expression of God's love is not just our thumbs, it's the enormity of his sacrifice, affection and sacrifice. Romans 8 verse 5, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that whilst we were sinners, rebels, enemies of God in and of ourselves, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. 1 John 4 verse 10 tells us this. This is love. This is love. Affection, sacrifice. Not that we loved God. We could not love God without his love first. That would be impossible. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Affection and sacrifice. How do we know that? Because he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God's love for this world is by definition sacrificial. If he did not sacrifice himself for us, there would only be words and wind. But God literally kills himself for us because he loves us. And here in this story, Jonah is beginning to echo that love and compassion of God for the lost that compelled him to go to Nineveh in the first place. So when we look at Jonah, it's no wonder that Jesus himself links his actions to Jonah on the cross. His actions on the cross to Jonah. So in Matthew 12, he calls himself greater than Jonah. And what he's talking about is the pattern of sacrifice that Jonah points to in this passage. Jesus says that he is the word of God to lost sinners. That he, Jesus, would lay down his life so that the lost might not perish, which is what Jonah did. And Jesus is saying to his compatriots in the room around him, guys, you've seen Jonah, you saw what he did there on that ship where he laid down his life for his fellow sailors, for the lost. Well, do you know what? I, God the Son, will do that for you, for this world. And yes, Jonah's not Jesus, but there's so much in this pattern that foreshadows Jesus, that tells us about Jesus. Jonah takes the guilt for the sins caused by the storm. Jonah sacrifices himself for the pagans who don't know God. But the greatest pointer to Jesus that happens in this passage is that the sea grew calm. Again, it's better translated as it stopped raging. It was an immediate calm, a miraculous stillness. It tells us if the storm was God's expression of anger at Jonah's rebellion, then his anger was turned aside when Jonah was thrown into the sea. In other words, the wrath of God was dealt with when Jonah became the selfless sacrifice, when Jonah bore the punishment for the sins of running from God, just like Jesus does on the cross. And look again at verse 16. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. When the sailors saw how the wrath of God was satisfied by the selfless prophet who lays himself down for them, they worshipped. And we see that happening time and time again, day after day, year after year, week after week, in this world. When people see how Jesus turns away God's wrath at our sin on the cross, how because of Jesus' selfless sacrifice, the love of God is poured out upon us, and the great revelation of that love of God is revealed to us because of Jesus, people worship. We worship because when we see Jesus, we truly see the love of God. And we worship because of who God is. That is true faith. It might be this morning the concept of God's love is alien to you. That you knew that Jesus died on the cross, but you had no idea it was for our sins personally. Let me tell you, categorically, with my whole heart, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. His death on the cross was because of our sin. He went through that storm. He endured the wrath of God there and laid down his life there for us. He took our punishment for our sins on himself so that we could know God personally. And I know I'm scratching the surface of an explanation here, but the offer of knowing God's love is reaching out to us all this morning. How will we respond? And we go back to that truth at the beginning that I said. The pattern of this passage is follow the response of the sailors. Follow the response of the sailors. Because they worship. I see you, God, they say, and I am astounded. I see your love, your compassion, your beauty, your affection. I see your grace. And oh, how I want it for myself. I will worship this God. Will you reach out to God yourself this morning and ask him to reveal to you more and more about this great love? Will you talk to him now if you can? Will you ask him to show himself to you? And like the sailors in the story, will you talk to God like they do? In true worship and true faith. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and worship you for this great story that points to your great love expressed through Jesus dying on the cross for us. Lord God, we praise you and worship you that you have created this world and placed us in it that we might know your love, that we might be invited into the great love of the Godhead and experience that love for ourselves in a way that is not deserved, in a way that blows our mind. That, Father God, just as you took your word to those pagan sailors who believed and cried out to you by name, Lord God, may we do that this morning. We confess to you how shallow our identity is and how we need the love of God. We worship you this morning, Lord God, because of the enormity, the breadth, the height, the depth, the wonder of your great love for us, that God should come and die in our place and take the wrath of God because of our sins. Oh, Lord God. When we consider the cross, truly consider the cross, we're humbled. Because there is sacrifice. There is love poured out on sinners like us. And this morning, Lord God, we worship. We worship. Amen. We're going to finish there, I think, this morning, if that's okay. I hope it is. Lots of nods. But can I just ask us to take a minute, just a minute, as the band are coming up, to examine ourselves. Who am I? To examine ourselves. Will I worship? And just take a minute now to think upon those things. Thank you.